Good morning. Well, last week we talked about God's perspective on marriage, and we talked about how our love for our spouse should be one that is looking forward, not necessarily at the present and not necessarily at the past, but looking forward at what God desires for that person. And so we're going to be kind of building on that over the next several weeks as we look forward to why Christ came and died and rose again. And this morning we're going to be talking about how God, how Jesus in particular, loves you. He really does love you. And I'm going to be taking verses from the chain on Christ's love out of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And so some of the verses came from that chain, some of the verses that I added to myself. But the first one in this chain on Christ's love comes from Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And Song of Solomon is a book about a passionate love between Solomon and one of his wives. And not only is it a book about a love between a husband and a wife, but we know from Ephesians 5 and other passages that God compares the love of Christ for the church in the same way that a husband would love his wife. It says that husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. And so many people read Song of Solomon not only as a book about a love of a husband for his wife, but also as a book of Christ's love for his church. And so with that, we can come to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And it says, "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, and your neck with chains of gold." Now, that might be a strange way for a husband to tell his wife how much he loves him. To compare, because a filly is a female horse, okay? And so he says, "I compared you, my love, to my female horse among Pharaoh's chariots." And I kind of thought when I was reading this verse, it's like, wow, that's a really strange way to start out God's love for people, or Christ's love for us. But the more I read and the more I began to understand this verse, I realized just how important this verse is to understanding Christ's love for us. So when he says, "I have compared you," right? He's not saying that you are a horse, right? He's saying, "I am making this comparison to you, my love, the one who I have affection for, to my filly," okay? His filly is probably his favorite horse, right? It's his favorite one. And he's comparing it to his horse among Pharaoh's chariots, okay? Now, I want you to think about this for a second, and I asked Michael to put up a couple of pictures here. One is this one here, and you can see Pharaoh's chariots, right? This is got very, very impeccable design, right? He's got blankets. He's got gold on his, what's that called, halter or whatever? And you know, very elaborate. Not only in battle, but think about parading from one town to the next, right? These horses received a lot of attention, a lot of care, a lot of fancy jewelry, fancy blankets. They were absolutely the most beautiful horses. And so Solomon is saying to his wife, I am comparing you to among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, some people are saying that the idea is that he is saying that his wife is just as capable and just as beautiful as Pharaoh's chariots. Other people think that what he's saying is that because imagine Pharaoh's chariots are all stallions. There's no girl chariot horses, okay? They're all stallions. They're all males. And what happens when a beautiful girl walks in a bunch of guys, right? All of a sudden, their attention is like, oh, hey, who is she, right? And so some people think that that is kind of the idea is, I'm comparing you to my beautiful horse among Pharaoh's greatest horses. Like, you deserve to be compared in this circle, right? You are just as beautiful as any of them. A matter of fact, if you were in that circle, you would turn heads, right? You would make, people would think, oh, wow, who is she? And then he goes on to describe, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your necks with chains of gold. And he's going on to describe what these horses look like. How does that apply to me? Well, I want you to realize that Christ here is saying that I compare you to the very best. I compare you to the very best. And I don't know about you, but sometimes for me, it's like, why in the world would you do that? I'm not the very best. I'm not the best at anything, right? I'm not the best at anything. I'm not the best preacher. I'm not the best father. I'm not the best, you name it, right? Ran for office twice, lost both times. I'm not the best. And so why would Christ say that I have compared you and give me his love and say, I have compared you to the best? It seems kind of a silly thing to say. But what I want us to understand is that when we hear that, when we hear, I have compared you to the best, we think of what we have done, right? I immediately did that. I'm not the best. And I think about what have I done to deserve that comparison. And if I just look at what I've done, it does seem silly. But that's not what Christ is looking at. Christ is not looking at what you have done. He is looking at what he created you to be. He is not looking at your performance. He's looking at your identity, who you are. He's not looking at your behavior. He's looking at his relationship with you. And I want to give us an example of this, and that this comes from Paul's life in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. In this example, Paul is writing to the Philippian church because the Philippian church is being inundated with people who say that you need to go back and you need to follow the law. You need to obey not only the law, but also these new things that Christ has revealed. And Paul is writing them saying, no, that's not what we want to do. We don't want to follow the law. And he's pointing out, and so there's this kind of a one-upmanship. The people who are trying to convince the Philippian church that they should follow the law are giving them their credentials and saying, I'm a better person than you are, and so you must listen to me and not listen to Paul. Paul's kind of lost his mind. He's crazy. And so Paul is now going to give us his credentials. He's going to show us that he really is great as far as the world or as far as the religious world would think. And so he says in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, I want you to realize what that means, right? I might have confidence in the flesh means you could compare me to the best, right? That's what he's saying. He said, if you just look at me and what I have accomplished and my pedigree and everything that is about me, you could compare me to the best. And then he goes on and lists his credentials. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day. Right? That was a requirement of the law. Check. Of the stock of Israel. Check. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Check. Hebrew of Hebrews. Check. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Check. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Right? I have more zeal than anybody. Check. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Check. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Wait a second. He had everything that he was pursuing. Everything that Israel was saying, this is what you should aspire to be, he had it. And he said, none of it matters. None of it matters to me. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Wherever you think you lack, wherever Satan lies to you and says, you're not enough, I just want you to know that that's not what Christ really looks at when he says, I love you. He's not looking at those things. Paul said, I had all of those things. And they didn't mean anything to me compared to knowing Christ. When Jesus says to you, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. He is talking about his love for us, who we are. Not what we've done. It's who we are. And who we are is people who are loved by Jesus. That's who you are. You're somebody who is greatly loved by the Creator of this world. And not only does he compare us to the best, but he desires you. He desires me. He wants you. You are an important part of his plan, of his desires. Song of Solomon 7:10 says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. In this verse, there is an understanding of identity, belonging. Where do I belong? I belong to my beloved. That's where I belong. Where do I feel at home? With my beloved. And his desire is toward me. He wants me. He wants to be around me. A lot of times when we think about love, we think of, what is it getting me? What is the value of this relationship? And as a matter of fact, some people fall out of love because they're not actually looking at their identity. They're looking at the behavior, the performance, and they say, hey, you're not performing well enough, and so I'm withholding my love. And I want us to realize that's not the kind of love that Jesus has for us. It's not a love that's based on our performance. He doesn't desire us based on what we've done for Him. He desires us based on who He has created us to be. And He made us. Psalms 139:14 says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. If I look at what I've done, and I compare myself to somebody else, I can always find people that who are doing particular things better than me. That's not what God created us to do. God created us to be who we are. There is no other Annabelle in the world. And some days I'm like, oh, praise the Lord, right? But God created her to be who He created her to be. And He wants her here. He wants her to be a part of this creation, and He wants her to serve Him in for what He created her to be. And she is the best Annabelle that there is. There's no other one like her. And God loves her for who He created her to be, and He desires her. And He desires me, and He desires you. And you are a unique person. Do you know what I'm the best at? Do you want to know what I'm the best at? I'm the best at being Michael Boyle. Now, sometimes I don't live up to my potential, but there's nobody doing it better than me. I am the best Michael Boyle there is. What? I know two other Michael. You know two other Michael Boyles? I was hoping somebody'd say that. In Revelation, it talks about that God has a special name for each and every one of us. He knows who we are. And He created us to be unique. Jesus loves you. And He made you just the way you are. Now, that doesn't mean He wants you to stay the way you are. If you've been in a counseling relationship with me before, you've probably heard over and over again my definition of love, which is love is wanting the best for somebody and being willing to sacrifice to help them accomplish their very best. And after doing the sermon preparation for this sermon, I've actually changed my definition of love, which I don't change definitions very often. Matter of fact, I think this is the first time I've ever changed one of my definitions, but I am changing my definition of love, and it's no longer wanting the very best for somebody and being willing to sacrifice to help them accomplish it. It's love is believing the very best for somebody and being willing to sacrifice to help them accomplish it. Sometimes we get this idea of oh, I'd hope that for you, but there's no way that that's going to happen, right? We do that with ourselves, right? We limit ourselves. Matter of fact, a lot of times we sabotage ourselves because we don't believe that we could accomplish it. Love is the believing the very best for somebody, right? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love always hopes, always believes. Love never fails. Because love truly does believe that people can be their very best. And there's something else that I want to close with that's very unique about you. Is that you cannot be unloved. There's nothing that you can do to be unloved. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. God's love is eternal. It never ends. It's always there. Now, we can run away from God's love. We can reject God's love. But it's kind of like I went to, where did I go? I went somewhere yesterday or the other day. Maybe it was in Sioux Falls, I don't know. But anyway, I was talking to somebody, and I was telling them about how nice it was outside. It's a beautiful, sunshiny day. And you know what their comment was? I wouldn't know, I haven't been outside. Right? The sun is like God's love. It comes up every day. It's faithful. It never doesn't come up. But sometimes we don't go outside and observe it. Right? We build walls around us to protect us from God's love, right? Because God's love might change some things about us that we really don't want to change. It might get into some spots in our life that we really don't want other people knowing about. But I cannot be unloved. God's love is eternal. It never changes. And there's nothing that can separate me from God's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want you to realize something, because I'm sure that you have read this the same way I have read this in the past. If God really loves us, why are we in tribulation and distress and persecution and peril? Right? That doesn't make sense. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, why are we in so much problems? Well, I want you to know that that's where we start. Right? That's where sin gets us. That's where problems, that's where our selfish hatred, that's where it gets us. Right? The world loves sin. The world loves itself. And that's what causes, right? We could go to James. Why is there wars? Right? It's because we're all selfish. We're all self-centered, seeking our own. And because we don't have what we want, we kill for it. But God is trying to love us to be something much greater. Yet in all of these things, even though that's what we're coming out of, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's not the destiny. The destiny is our life in Christ in heaven forever. That's what he's drawing us to. And yes, we do have some challenges to come through, right? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, that right, the natural has to end and then the spiritual, right? This body is cursed, and so it has to be put off so that way we could get a new body which is not cursed, and then we have that for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we want to be further clothed with something that will never end. And so, yes, in this world there is tribulation. But that's not because we lack God's love. It's because that's where our sin started. That's where our sin, our rejection of God's love got us. And so nothing can separate you from God's love. Now, you can reject God's love. I don't want you to misunderstand me. You can reject God's love, and many do. But it's always there. It's always available. At any time, at any moment, you can know and experience God's love because, as Acts 17 says, he is never far from any one of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, part of our culture in the West, part of our identity in the West is really to focus in on performance. We really evaluate people based on their performance. And oftentimes we internalize that to the point where we think that's how you think of us. What have you done for me lately? And so we try to impress you. We try to do many things by which you might want to bless us. But Lord, you want us to realize that there's no way that you could love us more. Your love for us is greater than anything that we could ever do. And all you want for us, all you want from us, is to abide in your love, to walk in your love, to yield to your love. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know just how much the depth of your love is for each and every one of us. Lord, there's nothing, nothing we could do to earn your love, and there's nothing we could do to lose your love. Your love for us is eternal, and you compare us to who you want us to be. So, Lord, I pray that we would begin to understand just how important we are to you, just how much you truly do love us, and that you have a wonderful plan that you want us to accomplish. And that puts on us a responsibility. It puts on us an opportunity. It puts on us, Lord, a relationship by which we can find our identity. Because you love us, we can know you. Because you love us, Lord, we can know ourselves. We are the people who are loved by you. And that should change our hearts. It should change our lives. It should change our future. Lord, I pray that you would allow your Spirit to do that in our hearts. And I pray that as we wrap up this message, Lord, that each one of us would choose to allow your Spirit, allow your love into our lives, to not shut it out, but to welcome it, to understand it, to embrace it, and to walk in it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.